So this morning we're looking to his word because there's no other word worth looking at. Thank God we come to a place where we have an infallible, inerrant, and authoritative word. And we can come every Sunday and know that no matter what, we have God's blessed truth. We're reading from Philippians 4, and we're looking at verse 6 and 7, so familiar, but let's go back and read. For the purposes of context, these first seven verses, we've looked at this sixth and seventh verses several times over the years, but it is my special intention, as it has been in the series, to make sure we look at it in context, because if it's not in context, you lose the power and the blessing of God's word. So let's read these first seven verses. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Euodia and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord alway, and again I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. May God bless this portion of his word. Would you pray with me, pray for me, that the Lord would help us as we look through this passage of his word. Father, we thank you for your greatness. We thank you for your graciousness. And we thank you, Lord, that your grace and your greatness are both contained in the revelation that you have given us of yourself. And Father, we thank you that your revelation of your greatness is in fact a gracious revelation to us who are so needy. Oh God, we come to you today and we reckon your words to be true, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that shall proceed out of your mouth. So in keeping, even as we have been singing, it's our desire, Lord, that you would speak. We thank you that in one sense you have already spoken and that you need not speak any more than that which has been spoken. We know that you spoke in times past through the prophets, but in these last days you have spoken unto us by your Son. And now, Lord, it's our desire as we look at the word that has been recorded to know not just the word on the page, but to know the power of your Spirit, the author of this truth, working in our hearts, giving us light that we may see what that truth has revealed, and that we may walk in that light, and Father, that we may have communion with you who are always in the light, and that our communion would not be pretended or by profession merely. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. And so, Lord, I pray that you would purge our sins this morning. I pray, oh God, you'd forgive us of our folly individually. Father, forgive us of our folly as families. Forgive us of our folly as a church family. Oh God, I pray that you would hear our confession this morning, for the promise is before us all, both individually and corporately, if we confess our sins, that you are faithful and you are just to cleanse us from all sin and to wash us from all unrighteousness. So Father, we pray therefore that you would draw near and speak to us, and let nothing be hindering the reception of your word, that through the receiving of that word with a worshipful heart, you will be magnified and glorified. For that's our intent, that's our desire, and it's a desire you've given us. So therefore, we believe we can ask you to do this in our hearts for your sake, for it's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, for those of you who have been here for the last 25 weeks, hopefully by now you could give me something of the repeating theme. What ultimately happens in life is, not so much a thing, what ultimately matters, I can't even give you the theme, right? What ultimately matters in life, not so much the things that happen to us as the way in which we look at those things. All right, so attitude, this book of Philippians is so much about our attitude. Philippians is not about changing our circumstances. It's more about changing our attitude in relation to our circumstances. And of course, that change comes about by the gospel. In fact, this book is written to people to encourage them. Many of their circumstances were not unlike Paul's, and Paul was in a set of circumstances that were unchangeable. Paul was shut up to circumstances beyond his control, because as he writes, he's in a prison in Rome, and he's writing to people to teach them to live without allowing circumstances to affect their inner joy or their inner peace. You might not get out of your prison is really what he is saying, but you can still learn to sing. Right? That's been our theme, learning to sing songs in prison. And we took that from that iconic incident in Acts 16. Paul goes to Philippi and he sees a demon-possessed girl won to Christ, and all of a sudden there's an uproar. He is placed in prison with Silas. They are beaten. They're in prison, and at midnight they begin to sing. Well, in the mercy of God, Paul got out of that prison, but the prison that he's now in Rome, he may never get out of. In fact, it seems he never got out of that prison. And so, contrary to what we often hear, faith will get you out of your prison. I heard that as recently as this week. A radio preacher was saying, it's just faith. If you have enough faith, you will get out of whatever that prison is. Well, that's great, especially for that person who has faith and is still in their prison. And such would have been the case with Paul. Is there any man who had as great a faith as the Apostle Paul, yet he is still in this prison, as it were? And notwithstanding our incarcerating circumstances, then we can still learn to rejoice and we can still learn to be content. That's what the theme of this book is. And if we follow on then from this analogy of prisons, because at some time or another we will all experience a prison, some experience that seems to be incarcerating. If we follow on from that, we are going to come upon then in chapter 4, verse 6 and 7, a prison that none of us need to stay in. In fact, it's a prison from which we are commanded to escape. And I'm speaking this morning of the prison of worry and anxiety. So that's the theme of the 6th and 7th verse of this 4th chapter. We come to another command. Remember, this 4th chapter has begun with several commands. He has commanded unity between these two women in verse number 2 and 3. He has commanded joy in chapter 4. And now he comes, and perhaps this is the most difficult of all, because he is commanding that you and I no longer be filled with anxiety. So that's how the 6th verse begins. Be careful for nothing. Now, as we look at the command here, I would suggest to you that this command comes with feeling, because Paul's not writing right now from the Isle of Capri as he is sipping on a cool drink, kind of a don't worry, be happy type of mentality. No, this man, you know, he is not detached from your circumstances. His are probably much worse. He is, in fact, in a real prison, and humanly speaking, few things are going in his favor. And so this command, be careful for nothing, comes from somebody who can identify. This command also comes with precision. It seems likely that the Philippians were filled with a hand-wringing anxiety at this time, hence the reason Paul says this. And as residents of Philippi, they, chances are, had greater reasons for being anxious than you and me. Right there, they were facing poverty. I mean, not poverty according to United States standards, but real poverty, first century church poverty. Chances are they were facing hunger. We know they were facing ostracism. They were experiencing infiltrators. There were heretics, and their political scene would have made our political scene look downright encouraging. And so when we read this epistle, we find out that they were worried about Paul because he was in prison. And they were worried about Epaphroditus because he was sick unto death. They were worried about difficulties and divisions in their church because there was that. And they were worried about their own safety as Christians because they were facing persecution. So this command doesn't only come with feeling from somebody who knew what it was to be anxious, but it came to people who needed to hear it. Maybe that's how it comes to you this morning. That you come to church, and of any subject that you could hear, there could be no subject that is more pertinent to your present experience than dealing with worry and anxiety, because that's where you are. But the Lord has the ability to speak with precision, not only through his word originally given, but by the power of the Spirit as that word is taken up. Well, then this command also comes with divine approval. Because Paul's words here are so much like the Savior's words back in Matthew's Gospel chapter 6. Remember back in Matthew 6 how the Lord there gives us teachings on worry. He says in Matthew 6:25, "Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, or yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not life more than meat, and the body more than raiment?" And so what Paul's saying here sounds so much like what Christ himself said. You know, when the Lord spoke about worry, he said an interesting thing. In Matthew 6 and 32, he said, "Look, don't be consumed about these things, because these are the things that the Gentiles are consumed with. But your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of these things. Notice the contrast he makes. You know what the Lord is saying? He's saying that anxiety or that type of harassing worry is actually pagan. Because that's how the Gentiles live. And then he makes this contrast, but your heavenly Father knows the things that you have need of. One man described worry like this: worry is a form of humanistic self-orientation that thinks it's up to me to take care of the situation, and is thus a form of practical atheism, acting as if there is no God to deal with the situation, or that God doesn't know or care about the situation. All right, and so we tend to see anxiety as, you know, on degrees of sin. We might not even see it as being a sin, but the Lord, through his word, teaches us something very different, so this is something that begs our attention. Well, if this command comes to us with feeling, if it comes with precision, and if it comes with approval, then we might also conclude that this command comes to us this morning with practicality. Do you know some people have described our culture as being anxiety culture? We're living in times where probably more people are struggling with anxiety than ever before. Anxiety is the most prevalent mental health problem in the world. And who do you not, I mean, do you know, of all the circles of friends that you have, you know somebody struggling with anxiety. Maybe you don't have to look very far. Maybe you don't have to look any farther than the mirror. Anxiety is a very big problem. D.A. Carson said, there's a sense in which our society demands that we worry on a broader scale than any society in the history of the human race. Right? We are chronic worriers. And then he goes on to describe this global village concept. You know, back in the times, hundreds of years before Christ, people really only had an awareness of what was going on in their home and maybe a little beyond that home in their village. But because of technology, our village has grown. And scarcely can anything happen across this globe that within seconds, minutes, you and I are going to know about it, and it just gives us another thing to be concerned about. And so my theme this morning then, according to the word and according to the needs that I'm sure we all face from time to time, is escaping the prison of anxiety. Philippians is not about getting out of your prison. It's about singing songs in prison. And yet here is one prison we have got to get out of. In fact, we're commanded to get out of it. And so let's think then of the prison from which we must escape. Look how Paul puts it in the sixth verse: be careful for nothing. And immediately we need to make a distinction here between the type of care that is helpful and the type of care that is harmful. So the word careful here in our authorized version is actually not a bad word. In fact, the same Greek word appears as a virtue. Back in chapter 2 of Philippians, in chapter verse 20. Go back to 2 and 20. And there we are told about this man, Timothy, very selfless man. And Paul says, you know, I would love to come to you, but in light of the fact that I can't get to you, I'm going to send you one, and he's unique. And he's unique in this sense, chapter 2, 20, for I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. So Timothy was obviously a very caring man. And in that sense, caring is looked upon here as a virtue. So caring is not a bad thing. Caring is a virtue, and that's already been spoken of here in 2 and 20. Well, it's the exact same word now as we come to chapter 4 and 6, where we're told to be careful for nothing. And so there seems to be some confusion, or there can be, as to what it means when it says, don't be careful. Can I suggest to you the distinction is as follows? There is, first of all, a care of diligence. And that's not what this verse is talking about. There is a care of diligence, and the care of diligence is actually our duty. Take, for example, parents care for their children. And if you've got children, you know that those children draw out every ounce of care in your heart. And you know, so much a part of that child's safety and well-being is associated with you being a careful type of person. Right, from the day they're born, through the years of nurturing, to what they will eat, nutrition, it's important that as a parent, you are careful. And you see, that type of care is the care of diligence. That type of care is what the Bible describes as natural affection. Responses that you would only expect a parent to engage in. But it's not only an experience that parents have for children sometimes, and it's an experience that children have to have for parents. This last week, Wednesday night, we were looking at the fifth commandment, where we're commanded to honor our mothers and fathers. Do you know that 47% of Americans don't believe they have any obligation to their aging parents? The fifth commandment does not come to conclusion when children reach 18 years of age. The fifth commandment is one that will always be an obligation upon children. Children, obey, esteem, value, reverence your parents. And the care then that children in the providence of God must have for their parents, that can be a very demanding thing. I know some of you right now are in the middle of it. It's very demanding. And for you to say, be careful for nothing, you struggle because the care, this seems to define your life right now, and you are pressed down in addition to everything else that you have envisioned in life. Perhaps you didn't think so much about the demands that will be made of you caring for an aging parent. And be careful for nothing? Now, we're not talking about the care of diligence. Sometimes it's parents for children, other times it's children for parents. We're not talking here about the conscientious employee or the conscientious employer. Because again, who would want to have an employee who is careless? I mean, it's every employer's desire to have an employee who is careful, who takes his job very seriously, and who thinks about what he does. And of course, every employee wants to have an employer who thinks the same way. We're not talking about then conscientious employee or employee. We're not talking about conscientious member of the body of Christ as locally manifested. Do you know when Paul was speaking of the things that were pressing him down? He talked about all of his afflictions, and then he said, and beside all those things that are without, there cometh upon me daily the care of all the churches. Now, that's the same word. That's in the sixth verse this morning, be careful for nothing. And Paul's saying, look, I am filled with care. And care not just for one church, but the care of all of the churches that he was planting. So when we have care for the church, is that a bad thing? I think it's a bad thing if we don't have care for the local church. You should feel a profound sense of care for what goes on in this place. And if not in this place, in some place, some local manifestation of the church, your heart should be there. Would it be true of the church and not true of the nation? I mean, aren't we to look with a degree of care upon what takes place in our nation as we look around? Paul encouraged Timothy to give prayers for kings and all that are in authority. Hence, the New Testament commands us to have a carefulness to the point of prayerfulness about the nation in which we live. Is that the type of care Paul's talking about? I would suggest, no, that comes under this category of care of diligence. And friends, the care of diligence is our duty. Well, then when Paul says, be careful for nothing, what does he mean? Can I suggest to you it's not the care of diligence he's talking about, but it is the care of distrust. It's the care of distrust. And I think you see that in Martha's life in Luke 10 and 41. Martha, remember, the sister of Mary, the Savior comes to their home. And Mary is consumed with the fact that the Savior is in her home, and she's inclined to just to sit and listen. And Martha was a very careful woman, and obviously a very conscientious woman. That's not a bad thing. But the Lord told her that there was something wrong. Martha, Martha, thou art careful. Was that the problem? No, that's not the problem. It's the next phrase. Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things. Friends, there's nothing wrong with being careful. The problem is when we are troubled. And that word troubled is a word that originally means a noise, a tumult, or an uproar. And it can be used in three different ways. It can describe persons who are in extreme grief, wailing. It can describe, secondly, a clamorous and excited multitude. Have you ever been in the middle of a multitude of people and things are getting out of hand? Right? That's what that word means. Thirdly, of riotous persons. So Mary, it's not that you're careful, it's that right now there's a riot going on inside of your soul. And to me, that's a great description of what anxiety is like. It's like an inner riot. That there is this turmoil inside, and the word worry in the English language suggests as much. The English word worry comes from a root word that means to strangle. And that word began to develop through the ages. In the 17th century, it kept the sense of strangling, but the new sense given to it was to grasp by the throat with the teeth and to lacerate. So picture the wolf or the dog attacking the sheep, grabbing that creature by the neck and dragging. Right, that's this word worry. And the idea then of being pulled in different directions is implied in this English word worry. And I think if you know what anxiety is, you know what it is to be pulled in different directions. So it's not just care, but it is this care of distrust. In one sense, you've got your hopes pulling you one direction and your fears pulling you another direction. And how do you feel, right? Pulled apart. See, that's what anxiety is like. The anxiety that Paul is talking about here. So we're not talking about the care of diligence, but we're talking about the care of distrust. So you can make that distinction easy enough, right? Easy enough to make that distinction. Here's the hard part. Making that distinction, why is it something we still struggle with? I mean, if it was just as easy as making that distinction, wouldn't we all conclude and leave here no longer worrying or anxious? Paul says something in the seventh verse that helps us to understand perhaps why we struggle so much with this. Look at the seventh verse. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and your minds. And when Paul introduces these two words, I think he helps us to understand something about the nature of anxiety. The heart, that's what you feel. And the mind, well, that's what you think. And it's the two of these together that seem to create the worry, this distrust in the soul. One man described anxiety as an inside job. It is an inside job. It's inside your own head, and it's inside your own heart. And what Paul is saying here, if you look at the context, is that there's many things in life that we can control. Many things outside our lives we can control, but there's a couple things we can't control, even these two faculties, our hearts and our minds. And so the condition of anxiety is something which is, in a sense, outside your own control. It happens in spite of you. And no matter how often then you're told to don't worry, it doesn't seem to impact you very deeply. If you could stop, you would stop. That's the problem, is you can't stop. And if you've struggled with anxiety, you know how accurate Paul's words are. The heart and the mind, in one sense, are outside our control. Let me give you an example. Somebody you know, maybe in your own family, somebody you know is sick or they are in danger. And because that's the case, immediately your heart takes over. There's that natural affection, not to be despised in any way. So our heart fuels the mind, and then that mind has got a mind of its own. It begins to run, and most of us tend to let that mind run way beyond the boundaries that we're going to see in our next study next week at the heart. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, like we're to have this mind discipline, but that mind is sometimes very undisciplined, and it runs. That's our imagination. And so the imagination comes in, and we begin to think, and we think, and we think, and we lie awake and we can't sleep. And do you think sleeplessness is something new to you? Isn't that the very thing the psalmist said in Psalm 127:2? It is vain for you to rise up early and to sit up late and to eat the bread of sorrows, because he gives his beloved sleep. When my wife can't sleep at night, I always tell her, well, I can sleep fine. It's because the Lord loves me. The Lord gives his beloved sleep. And Psalm 127 talks about that gnawing anxiety that won't even let you close your eyes. And you know, and that's not your choice, but that's sometimes the result of becoming a victim of your own thoughts and a victim of your own feelings. One man said, worry is faith in the negative, trust in the unpleasant, assurance of disaster, and belief in defeat. But again, I want you to notice here the heart and the mind, these powers that are within us and yet some sense outside of us, and they master and sometimes they tyrannize us. And in this state of anxiety, we spend our whole time racing and chasing imaginations, and we, in that sense, become useless. It's hard to function when you are completely consumed with anxiety. You know what's worse than that? It's hard to have joy in the Lord. Remember how all these fourth chapter commands go together? I command you to be united. I command you to rejoice. Right? Usually when there's tension, relational tension, you don't really have a joy in the Lord. And then notice again how these two go together. Joy in the Lord and anxiety. So anxiety is prison-like. Be imprisoned by your own mind, imprisoned by your own heart, and sometimes it feels like the walls are closing in on you. Worry is a thin stream of fear that trickles through the mind, which if it's encouraged will cut a channel so wide that all other thoughts will be drained out. You know how it goes. And as the quote in the bulletin indicates from Mr. Spurgeon, he said, anxiety does not empty tomorrow of its sorrows, but it only empties today of its strength. So if you're filled with anxiety, you're filled with weakness and defeat. And it's a prison-like experience, I think, in the fullest sense. Well, if that's where you are this morning, let's think about this. Our theme is escaping from the prison of anxiety. And escape from that prison, first of all, is possible. So that should give you hope. You may be in the prison right now and you're becoming hopeless because you've been there for a long time. I mean, I'm talking a really long time. People can be in this state for years. But here's a ray of hope that escape is possible because there's a command of God, just like joy is possible. We're not talking about the changing of circumstances, but we're talking about joy in the middle of the circumstances, and we're not talking about amending your life so that there would be no influence that would ever cause anxiety, but we're talking about an experience when, like Daniel, you can lie down with the lions around you, and even though the man put you there can't sleep, you've got this wonderful calm. So escape is possible. And what is more is escape is biblical. Escape from anxiety is biblical, hence the commandment that's before us this morning. You know, worrying is carrying a burden that God never intended us to bear. So we have to start understanding what it is before we can ever hope to escape. It's possible to escape, and it's biblical. And therefore, God does not bring us to portions like this to mock us and cause us to live in defeat. So we've looked a little bit at the prison. Let's move on then and notice, secondly, the means whereby we can escape. And I want you to notice in the sixth verse, almost immediately after the command, there is additional information. Be careful for nothing but. In everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. So what do you notice? Do you notice that Paul's command is not a naked prohibition? It's not just don't be filled with anxiety, because the alternative is immediately provided. This passage does not deny the existence of anxieties. It doesn't pretend that they're not there or they won't be there. But it tells us what to do with them. And therefore, the first thing as we look at the means whereby we can escape, notice here a word of clarification. Because in Philippians 4, 6, you see the difference between Christianity and the psychology of this world. Notice what Paul does not say. Paul does not say, just stop worrying. Paul does not say, stop worrying, pull yourself together. Paul does not say, like, yo, gabba, gabba, think happy thoughts, happy thoughts. And that'd be easy enough if you could do it, right? The emphasis upon many today is, look, just empty your mind. You know, emptying your mind is a good thing occasionally when you're involved in some recreation, but how long have you ever been successful in emptying your mind, right? Maybe half an hour. If you could empty your mind for half an hour as you engage in some recreation, it'd be healthy for you, but you know that when that recreation's over, your mind is there to greet you. So empty your mind. Think happy thoughts. I suppose people could for a time think upon things that make them joyful, but sooner or later, we're coming back to the inevitable. So Martin Lloyd-Jones said here, not only is this not Christianity, but it's bad psychology. If you happen to be a strong-willed person, you can hold these things from the conscious mind with the result that they then go on working on the unconscious mind. That is called repression, a condition that is even worse than anxiety. So it's not just burying it because now you're going to deal with it some other place. So telling a worrier just to stop worrying is kind of like telling an alcoholic just to stop drinking. See, that's where the problem lies. And such advice then becomes useless. Other people suggest, don't worry, it may never happen. In fact, people go a step further and say, don't worry, it probably will not happen. And you know there's a lot of truth in that? Because fears can be liars, and oftentimes they are liars. I mean, how many of the terrible predicaments that you have spinned in your mind have actually come true? Percentage-wise, probably very few. And most worries don't materialize, but that's the problem. Most don't materialize. And so that just leaves enough room for you to become anxious. Like, what if it does happen? So again, that type of direction is not very helpful. Others suggest, don't worry, it makes no difference. All right, they say that worry is like a rocking chair. It takes a lot of energy, but you don't go very far, and that's true. We're commanded not to waste our time and our energies. Worry really doesn't do much for you. And yet, that type of advice is lost because it does not deal with the real problem. And I think already Paul has identified the real problem, the heart and the mind. And so, friends, I would caution you against any advice that you receive that does not deal with the heart and the mind. Because that's what Paul says is the seed of this whole thing. How sad when so many people having anxiety today are turning to other places without dealing with the primary source, the heart and the mind. Well, then others just say, look, this is just a personality thing. Some people just have a carefree personality, and other people are just naturally consumed with worry. What hope would that give that person who is not a carefree person? This text gives hope to everybody. Gives hope to every single person in here, because not only do you have here a clarification, but you've got instruction. Let's go ahead and look carefully at these words. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. So the answer to worry, or you know where I'm going, right? The answer to worry is prayer. And I almost feel like you... If you've got anxiety, your immediate response is, I know that's the response. I know that's what I'm supposed to do. But I've tried it. And I haven't found the relief that Paul is speaking of. I believe that I should pray. But I have to be honest, the impact of prayer upon my life is not what I could hope it would be. Well, if that's where you're at this morning, then the very specific instructions that Paul gives for carrying out this instruction should be of great interest to you. Notice how he says, and look at attention to each word. He talks here by prayer. Let's take a moment to think about what he means. Right, Paul uses a word here. It's the most general word behind this word prayer, the most general Greek word that talks about prayer as being worship and prayer as being adoration. So that immediately presents us with something. It presents us with the Bible's view of prayer, not sometimes our view of prayer. Prayer, before it's anything else, is worship and it's adoration. And I wonder, is the anxiety we experience not just the result of rushing into the presence of God with all of our problems and making no room for the Lord in the prayer at all? I mean, here we are praying to God, and the prayer has actually got little to do with God at all. It's about us. And so what Paul is saying here is, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer. And I think what he's encouraging is that we come into the presence of God, and for a time, let's just take time to consider the fact that we're in the presence of God. I've been thinking this past week of the Lord's Prayer, and a challenge to the point where maybe we'll take on that after we finish Philippians. The Lord's Prayer is a remarkable prayer, not only for what it says, but for what it does not say. So here you are, and I wonder as you pray how much your prayer resembles the Lord's Prayer. It's a prayer to pattern after our prayers after. It's a prayer to use word by word, both. Listen to how it begins, Matthew 6 and 9. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, our Father, which art in heaven. That's one of the most profound statements you could ever make. We can all identify to that first phrase, one way or another. Our Father. Now, our experience of fathers is different, one from the next. For some, the mention of the name Father brings to you the warmest feelings. And for others, the exact opposite. Some of you have known your fathers. Others of you have not known your fathers. Some of you have biological fathers. Some of you have had adoptive fathers. I think we could cover the whole gamut of personal experience by saying this one thing, with the exception of a few instances, we could at least conclude that a father is somebody who is for you. Now, unfortunately, fathers don't always manifest that very well. And sometimes fathers are more for themselves than they are for their children. But in the smallest seed form, I think with the exception of a few instances, we could say that a father, generally speaking, he's for his people or is for his children. But that's where the next word takes us into a new realm, our Father, which is in heaven. See, there's some likeness. There's some likeness earthly, but now we transform into the realm where now we're talking about the perfection. Our Father, which art in heaven. You know, that's as far as the Lord talked when he was dealing with this whole concept of worry. He didn't get beyond that. Because when he said, look, worry, that harassing care, it's ultimately paganism. Look, this is the way the Gentiles live. For your heavenly Father knoweth the things that ye have need of. You see how prayer is much more than just coming into the presence of God with all of the things that are on our mind. It's just coming into the presence of the Lord. And coming into the presence of the Lord who is our Father. And a Father who is in heaven. And so if you look at the Lord's Prayer, you will notice that just before the Lord's Prayer is given, the Lord encourages them in this manner, but thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut the door. And so now we're talking about time alone with God, time alone in the presence of God, time alone in the presence of the God who is our Father, time alone in the presence of God who is our Father, and a Father which is in heaven. What is Paul saying? He's saying this. If we're ever going to escape the prison of anxiety, we've got to learn to sit still in the presence of our God. Isn't that what the psalmist meant when he said, he that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty, he that dwelleth? We have hardly time to pray. We have hardly time to think. And we go through life and our minds are so consumed with so much. And everything's pressing in every direction. And even when we have a sincere attempt to pray, it's as if the distractions of life are too much. And we wonder why the technology age is producing a culture of anxiety that has never been seen before in this world. I think even from a very simple point of view, back when people had time to think, they had time to contemplate. Whenever we become anxious, it's because we do not trust in God's wisdom, his power, or his goodness. Right? Some of the things that Mike was sharing this morning. We fear that God is not wise enough. We fear that God is not strong enough. Or we fear that God is not good enough to prevent disaster. And it may be that this doubt is the result of faulty knowledge. We've maybe never been instructed. We've maybe never heard the truth. We've maybe never sat under a ministry where we have been helped. Or it is that some sin in our lives has crippled our faith. Friends, faith will be crippled like nothing else by a life of habitual sin. If you're living in open sin right now, if you're living in secret sin, don't think for a second that there's not a connection between your life of faith and your life of sin, because there's a connection. It's almost as if the two cannot dwell together. And so you say, well, it's no use telling me to pray, but I wonder, have you prayed the way we're talking about here? Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer, right? Coming into the presence of God, sitting still in His presence, acknowledging His attributes, acknowledging His track record. Well, then notice He goes on, and then now uses another word, by prayer. And notice this word, and supplication. What is a supplication? If you go a little ways down in the sixth verse, you'll get a good description of supplication. Let your requests be made known unto God. That's supplication. Specific requests. And think about what he's just said. Let your requests be made known unto God. Doesn't that puzzle you? Isn't prayer one of the most puzzling things? Another reason maybe why studying the Lord's Prayer would be helpful. Prayer is one of the most misunderstood things outside the church. It's one of the most misunderstood things inside the church. Right? Prayer changes things, or so we're told. Matthew Henry says, let your requests be made known unto God. Not that God needs to be told, either our wants or desires, for He knows them better than we can tell Him. But He will know them from us and have us show our regards and concern, express our value of the mercy and sense of our dependence on Him. The Lord knows. I mean, are we going to give a briefing to the infinite God as to what's going on inside? No, the Lord knows, but He wants to know from us. Because as we begin to know and think, and as we take time in His presence, and now we get very specific, that thing that's burdening us down, He wants us, as we repeat it in His ears, as it were, to own the fact that we are dependent, yes, even in this place. So there is prayer, there is supplication. Notice this third thing. It says, with thanksgiving. And this takes our concept of prayer way outside the realm of what so many of us are used to when it comes to pray. This is probably the most vital term of all. And we can't separate the two. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. I want to read to you from Martin Lloyd-Jones. I've read this to you before. But listen carefully to what he said as he describes this concept of praying with thanksgiving. He said, thanksgiving is absolutely essential for this reason. If while we pray to God, we have a grudge against Him in our hearts, we have no right to expect that the peace of God will keep our heart and mind. If we go on our knees feeling that God is against us, we may well get up and go out. Now we must approach Him with thanksgiving. There must be no doubt in our heart as to the goodness of God. There must be no question or query. We must have positive reasons for thanking God. We have our problems and troubles, but there on our knees, we must ask ourselves, what can I thank God for? We have to do that deliberately, and it is something we can do. We must remind ourselves of it. We must say, I may be in trouble at the moment, but I can thank God for my salvation and that He has sent His Son to die on the cross for me and for my sins. There's a terrible problem facing me. I know, but He has done that for me. I thank God that He has sent His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, into the world. I will thank Him for bearing my sins in His own body on the tree. I will thank Him for rising again for my justification. I will pour out my heart in thanksgiving for that. I will praise Him for the many blessings I have received in the past. We must just work out our mind and with all our energy the reasons for thanking and praising God. We must also remind ourselves that He is our Father and that He loves us so much that the very hairs of our head are numbered. And when we have reminded ourselves of these things, we must pour out our heart in thanksgiving. We must be in the right relationship to God. We must realize the truth concerning Him. We come down into verse number 8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true. I think one of the dangers or the causes of anxiety is because we think upon so many things that are actually not true. That we think that there is some breakdown in relationship between us and God as we try to conclude, when we look at our circumstances. So we come into the presence of God and we come with thanksgiving. This is not just a desperate cry in the dark type of prayer. This is not a frantic appeal with no forethought. This is a thoughtful, worshipful, and a grateful approach. And you see, it's to that type of prayer the promise is extended. And that takes us down into verse number 7. Then, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Let's think of this promise for a moment. Notice the character and the peace of God. What is the peace of God? Spurgeon said it is the unruffled serenity of the infinitely happy God, the eternal composure of the absolutely well-contented God. Isn't that an attractive concept? You ever think God is filled with anxiety? I mean, you and I look at the world and we're anxious. God is never anxious. The unruffled serenity of the infinitely happy God, the eternal composure of the absolutely well-contented God. Our future is in the presence of that God. As we are made like Him, that's a glorious prospect. The peace of God, notice he goes on to say, shall keep your hearts and minds. I want you to notice carefully what Paul does not say. Paul does not say, let your requests be made known unto God and he will banish them forever. In fact, he doesn't even at this stage mention the things that are causing you anxiety. Not even mentioned. He does not say, let your requests be made known and the thing that you fear will not take place. What a mockery that would be to somebody when it did take place. He does not say, let your requests be made known, and if you pray, you're going to feel better. That's the type of prayer that's often offered in America. As if the prayer itself would do something. I don't know about you, but my prayers, they discourage the life out of me. They're wandering, they're repetitive, they're heartless. The only thing that encourages me about my prayer life is the object unto whom they're directed. That's where the joy of prayer is. He doesn't say, let your requests be made known, because if you're praying, you're not thinking about the problem. And he doesn't say, pray, because if you pray, prayer will change things. What happens if prayer doesn't change things? Is Paul in prison in Rome right now believing that prayer changes things? Or did Paul pray like we're taught to pray in the Lord's Prayer? Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. What Paul is saying here is, you pray as I've instructed you and God will do something. And that encourages the life out of me. Look again, verse 7, and the peace of God which passeth understanding shall keep your hearts. This is not my work. What a hopeless message it would be if anxiety and the overcoming of anxiety and the escaping out of this prison was left up to me. But if it's in the hands of God who gives me the means whereby I might escape, and then he tells me that when I pray as he's commanding here, and as I learn to pray that way, and of course there's a habit that'll be progress, but as I learn to pray that way, the peace of God that passes understanding is going to do something. It's going to keep my heart and mind. And the word keep is a military term that would have meant the world to the Philippians, because Philippi was a Roman colony and it was therefore stationed with Roman soldiers, and those Roman soldiers would have marched around the perimeter of that Philippian city, and it would have been constantly on the minds of the Philippians that they're being kept, right? They're being guarded, garrisoned by these troops. And so though there'd be chaos outside the city, there was peace in the city because of the protection of those soldiers. And that's what the Lord is saying here through Paul, that if we pray as he's suggesting here, that God will do something, the Lord, as it were, will walk around the ramparts and the walls of our lives. And though there'd be chaos outside, there will be some peculiar calmness inside. And I think that's the essence of this book of Philippi. Friends, sometimes outside our hearts there's chaos. And too often there's chaos inside our hearts. But the gospel, the glory of the gospel is that it's concerned about us and not about our circumstances. The glory of the gospel is concerned about us and not our circumstances, so that even though we be in the midst of it, as so many of his saints were through the ages, there was this bizarre, this peace. Notice it's described here as a peace that passes understanding. You can't understand it. The people around you can't understand it. And some of you who have experienced it have sometimes chided yourselves because you almost feel as if I shouldn't be this composed. And yet that's the composure that comes upon a person when they leave and cast all their care upon the Lord. Notice how theologically complete Paul's statement is here. And the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. See, the peace of God works by presenting the Lord Jesus to us. And now it's unmistakable that God is for us, isn't it? I suppose to some of you, if your concept of a father is less than perfect, you could still yet reason. Heavenly Father, you may still argue with that concept because you're not sure that your Father in heaven's for you because your Father in earth wasn't for you. But when the Lord says, now this peace comes to you through Christ Jesus, here is the unmistakable proof, the declaration of God in heaven that God is for his people. And if God be for us, who can be against us? And you know what's before that verse? And we know that all things work together for good to them who love God and to those who are the called according to his purpose. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? Does the Lord save his children to leave us halfway along the path? Or in saving us, does the truth not keep coming through Christ? I will never leave you nor forsake you. What a comforting truth in the middle of a world that is sometimes framed with chaos. I will never leave you. The child of God, is your anxiety this morning just is it based upon distrust that you've somehow got to the place to think that he will leave me, or he will at least temporarily not look? Do you not remember what Psalm 121 says, that he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep? Right? There'll be no moments where there's a little dozing off and he won't gather and see. And then there's one last phrase in the seventh verse that's actually in the sixth verse that brings it all together in terms of compass. Be careful for nothing, but in everything. Notice the contrast. Be anxious in nothing, but in everything. We tend to bring the big things to the Lord, and the little things we leave to ourselves. My experience from a pastoral point of view, it's not the big things that cause people the crushing anxiety. It's just a combination of all the little things. In fact, when God's people get thrust into the big things of life, the Lord comes in with such power and might and strength, it's almost as if they are raised with strength that's clearly not their own. But if you're living day in, day out, your mind, your heart, your soul is bombarded with every possible set of circumstances, and you're not giving these to the Lord, you're not making this transfer of your cares to him, you're getting bogged down. And oftentimes you get bogged down by the little things from which you cannot escape. The prison from which we must escape is anxiety, and the means whereby we can escape is prayer. Let me conclude with the remarks of a Bible commentator. His name is Bengel. He said, anxiety and genuine prayer are more opposed to each other than fire and water. I have yet to meet a chronic worrier who enjoys an excellent prayer life. Are you the exception? Or do you stand to learn much about what the Bible means when it says pray? I I've yet to meet a chronic worrier who enjoys an excellent prayer life. I have to confess, my prayer life's not what it ought to be. His life is too busy, and I have too little time. And when I go into that closet to close the door, I bring my iPad and my iPhone with me. And perhaps it's time the Lord comes to our attention through his word this morning and says, let's turn off the iPhone, let's put the iPad away, let's leave behind everything. Let's get alone with God. Let's prove him by spending time in his presence. Let's bring those specific requests. I mean, every specific request. Don't imagine that the Lord can't hear what you've got to tell him. Maybe you're embarrassed. Maybe it's just you shouldn't feel that way. Why don't you just bring that to him? Lord, I feel this way, but I know I shouldn't feel this way. And why don't you prove the Lord on the authority of his word? Because he gives a promise associated with a responsibility. And if this verse, God does not prove himself in this verse, why would we want to believe that he's going to prove himself in any verse? Escaping from the prison of anxiety is something that is the opportunity for each of those who call themselves Christians born again by God's Spirit. You can escape anxiety, but if you're here this morning and you're not saved, you can't escape judgment. Paul said to the Hebrews, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Friend, you'll never escape the judgment of God that will soon descend upon those who do not love God, who do not embrace Jesus Christ. You cannot escape judgment, but you can flee from the wrath that is to come and find refuge in the Savior. Even as Noah entered into the ark and sheltered from the wrath of God, so you can enter into Christ and find the same hope, security, and one day the same deliverance from the anxieties that otherwise would take your days endless and tearing you apart, torn in different directions. May the Lord give us all hope through his blessed word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your gracious and your practical word. Oh God, our hearts are needy. Our hearts need to be strengthened and fed consistently. Feed us, we pray, on the strength of this word. Lord, as Elijah was told that the journey is too great for him. And then, Lord, beside his sleeping body, you left him portions that would suggest to us the need of divine nourishment. So we pray that your word would be a divine nourishment to our souls, that we can go on the strength of this meat. Father, for those today that are crushed by anxiety and worry, would you teach them, would you teach us all what it is to sit still in your gracious presence, what it is to rely upon your goodness, your wisdom, and your power. And help us, Lord, in every instance, as we come to pray, not to rush into your presence with so many helpless requests, but having sat in your presence, may we begin then to unload those things that do burden us with a confidence that having not held back your only Son, how shall you not and freely give us all those things that we in fact need. Lord, seal this word to our hearts. Help us to live in the light of it, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.